Heavenly Father, some here are suffering in ways that we do not know. Some have broken hearts. Some have trouble at home. Some may have cancer. Some may have some deep problem they're facing. And I pray that this message may uplift us and speak to us. And all of us who are not suffering but may need to prepare for the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you know the name of Stephen Fry. He's an English actor and comedian and committed atheist who died in 2016, sadly. But he said this in response to the question of what he would say to God upon death. And he stated, "I'd say, bone cancer, what's that all about? How dare you create a world which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say," he said. And then in response to the interview's next question, "And you think you're going to get in like that?" And that only served to fuel his fervor. And he replied saying, "But I won't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong," he continued. "Now, if I died, and if it was the 12 Greek gods, then I would have some truck with them, because the Greek gods didn't pretend to not be human in their appetites, in their capriciousness, and in their unreasonableness. They didn't present themselves as being all-seeing, all-wise, all-kind, all-beneficent, because the God that created this universe, if there was a God," he said, "is quite clearly a maniac, utter maniac, totally selfish." Then he says, "We would have to spend our lives on our knees thanking him. What kind of a God would that be?" So says Stephen Fry. Now, if you're a Christian believer, you're obviously going to be offended by that, as I am. But truth be known, let's be honest, there are times in our lives when we too have struggled with the question of suffering. I mean, just think for a moment about some of the things that happened in 2017. An earthquake in Mexico kills 200 people. Hurricanes Maria and Irma devastate much of the British and American Virgin Islands, Dominican Republic and Puerto Rico, only to mention a few. Flooding and landslides in Sierra Leone leave 312 dead and 2,000 homeless. A mudslide in Colombia kills 200 people. And here's one. Monsoon flooding in Bangladesh takes 1,200 lives in its wake. And we ask why. After the 2004 massive tsunami killed more than 250,000 people around the rim of the Indian Ocean, newspapers and magazines were full of letters and articles asking, "Where was God?" One reporter wrote, "If God is God, he's not a very good one. If God is good, he's not God. You can't have it both ways, especially after the Indian Ocean catastrophe." Several years ago, a survey was commissioned asking people what question they would ask God if they had only one chance. Number one, Why is there suffering in the world? The problem of pain, as C.S. Lewis once called it, is atheism's most potent weapon against Christian faith. Today's our third installment of our series, Facing Hard Questions Head On. The first part was, does God even exist? Last week, if God is good, why is there evil? And today, if God is love, then why is there suffering? Now, obviously, in just a few minutes, we can hardly plumb the depths of such a question in such a short time, but we can at least point to a number of clues. But before we go any further, let's be honest and say suffering is a mystery beyond human comprehension. It's a mystery beyond human comprehension. Even Jesus on the cross, we have to admit, cried out the cry of dereliction, why? Why have you forsaken me? Even the Bible does not fully answer all the whys in life. The Bible says, great is the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy chapter 3:16. In the book of Job, we read God saying, or the scripture saying, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than the heaven. What can you do? They're deeper than Sheol. What can you know? The measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. It's a mystery. When parents decide to move from one house to another, it's genuinely a difficult time for children, especially young children. And for them, it might be, or seem to be, the absolute worst suffering that they've ever yet occurred. They might even think that mommy and daddy hate me. And for all practical purposes, it feels like their life is over. Well, such an outrage on the part of a child does not mean the child's parents are wrong to make that move. It doesn't mean that they hate their child or love that child less. In fact, it's possible that the move may be even something beneficial for that child, that they long for him. And here's the analogy. If parents' reasons are sometimes beyond what a child can fully grasp, we shouldn't be surprised when God's good reasons are beyond our full comprehension. Through the voice of the prophet Isaiah, God speaks, saying, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. In another place, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There is a mystery in suffering, isn't there? Friends, if God is as great as we claim him to be, then it should not be a surprise that the full reasons of suffering are not fully revealed, nor should we expect them. The book of Job reads like a case study in the subject of suffering. Job, you remember, is a very wealthy man, and he lives in a country called Uz with a large family and extensive flocks. And the Bible says he's blameless in Job chapter 1. He's blameless. He's upright. He avoids being evil. But in the course of one day, he receives four messages, each bearing separate news that his livestock, servants, and 10 children have all died due to marauding invaders and natural catastrophes. He tears his clothes and shaves his head in mourning, and Job is afflicted with a horrible disease causing sores. Possibly, some people say, leprosy, elephantitis. And the penetrating question that haunts us through the whole book of Job is the question, why? 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 Three friends, and then later a fourth that comes along, will sit with him for days and days. We call them Job's comforters, but they're hardly comforting at some time, especially when one accuses him of having some great secret sin in his life, and that's the cause of his suffering. And worse, one accuses his children of having brought their death on themselves because of their sin. And worse still, another one says, you've sinned so much that God is gracious to you, in effect, for not punishing you more. Some friends. At one point, Job is so deeply depressed that he wishes he had never been born. Why have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. Later, Job puts his complaint in the form of another why question. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Then Job demands his day in court to defend himself before the Almighty. He wants to plead his case and insists that God will answer his questions. And his response, as recorded in the Bible, is this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Where is the way to dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? By what way is light diffused? Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Who has put wisdom in the mind, and who has given understanding in the heart? He's saying that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and we cannot fully comprehend the mystery. And to all these questions from the Lord, Job is answerless. The reason for his suffering remains unspoken. And yet, the key verse in the book of Job, the understanding for the entire book, is found in one verse. Look it up, Job chapter 42, verse 5. Job 42, verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What does it mean? He's saying, before all this calamity, I only had a secondhand knowledge of you. I had heard of you. But now my eyes see you. Through this suffering, through this hard experience, I have come to know you, God, in a deeper and more intimate way. Another translation says that my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And so it's true, suffering this side of heaven is mysterious and beyond human comprehension. But that leads me to another thought. Through suffering, though suffering rather, isn't good, God can use it to accomplish good. Through suffering, though suffering is not good, God can use it to accomplish good. In other words, God can bring good out of the worst situation. Like Job, sometimes the Lord can use suffering to get our attention. Perhaps the most famous words of C.S. Lewis are from his book, The Problem of Pain. And he says this. You will know this text probably. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So like Job, sometimes suffering draws us closer to God. Like Job, we come through the fire of affliction with a deeper, richer faith. A lump of coal under pressure becomes a diamond. And the suffering of a person in Christ can turn them into a person who is great. My mind is thinking right now of a woman by the name of Annie Johnson Flint. You may or may know that name. She wrote 6,000 hymns, not 600, but 6,000 hymns. Her dream was to be a concert pianist, but early in life she became hopelessly crippled with arthritis, and later she was stricken with cancer. But using only her knuckles, she typed out the words of a famous hymn. He giveth more grace when our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when our labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, say it with me, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Suffering is not good, but he can bring good out of it. Sometimes, to make our hearts fully dependent on him, the phrase is cliche, but it's true. You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 talks about bringing good out of that which is not good. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who have been called according to His purpose. Notice it doesn't say that God causes evil or suffering, just that the promise is to cause good to emerge from it. Now, if you're any doubt about that promise, think of this. God once took the worst thing that could possibly happen in the entire universe, the death of God's Son, Jesus, on a cross, and He turned it into the very best thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe, the resurrection of Christ, opening up heaven for all those who will follow Him. And if God can take the very worst circumstances unimaginable and turn it into the very best possible, He can take the problem that you're facing right now and create something good out of it. It's dated, I know, but I'm old. And there was an old song that a couple of you old fogies like me might remember. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion He understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife, but He made something beautiful of my life. All this to say that through suffering, God can bring out something good. Now that thought leads me to another, namely, He shares in our suffering. In other words, God is with us in our time of suffering. Listen to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. It's the Christmas story, which says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Isn't that wonderful? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Matthew 28, verse 20, "And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." This is the gospel. He shares our suffering. He hurts with the things that hurt you. His heart breaks with the brokenness of your heart. He mourns as you mourn for another. And He understands what others cannot. In the famous book, again written by C.S. Lewis after the death of his wife, he called it A Grief Observed. It was written anonymously, and then it was discovered later that he had written it. But in that book, there's two lines that shout to me, a cry of pain. One is this: the death of a loved one is an amputation. And the other one is this: her absence is like the sky spread over everything. Some of you have known deep suffering and mourning. Listen, even in such times, God is not absent. Nor has He forgotten you. He speaks to you saying, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And listen, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. Psalm 56, verse 8, I love this verse. He keeps track of all my sorrows. And in the New Living Translation, it says, next, you have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. He's saying symbolically, I have bottled your tears. Every tear you ever shed is precious to him. Listen, he shares our suffering even in the darkest times. He's there. From the depths of a Nazi concentration camp, the Christian writer and world-famous speaker Corrie Ten Boom wrote these words, no matter how deep our darkness, he is deeper. Yes, he shares our suffering. He's there all the time. And on the heels of that, there's another thought. Surprise! Our God suffers. Ours is a suffering God. And that's revolutionary. On the cross, we see the absolute uniqueness of Christian faith, a God who suffers. Now, in Islam, the idea of a suffering God is nonsense because it would make God weak. In Buddhism, to reach divinity is precisely to remove oneself beyond the possibility of suffering. Only in the Christian faith do we have a God who suffers. Suffering, someone has said, is actually the heart of Christianity. In the book of Isaiah, one of my favorite verses, books, there are a number of chapters dedicated to the suffering servant. Prophecies 700 years before Jesus. Picture the Messiah Christ as a suffering servant. They're called the servant songs. Most notably is Isaiah chapter 53, which in its entirety speaks powerfully about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me just share a few verses. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and he was held in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our sufferings. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. And it goes on to speak about his trial in advance, picturing it symbolically in his death and resurrection. He dies in verse 8, and in verse 10, he's alive again in Isaiah 53. He shall see his seed, and he shall prosper. But the night before Jesus' death, as he's on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus wrestles with what he knew would happen the next day, the cross. Jesus says to his friends, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now think about it. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, says he's overwhelmed by sorrow even unto death. If you've ever experienced deep depression, and I hope you never have or never will, you will know the thought about dying. A person who's deeply depressed wakes up in the morning and says, oh, I wish I were dead. And the last thing at night saying, oh God, don't wake me up. It's not because they really want to die. It's because life is so horrible that even death looks good. I hope you never experience that. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus suffered hopeless depression and anxiety under the point of death, where he even sweat, as it were, drops of blood. I want to tell you, there is no depth of agony and helplessness that we can experience that he doesn't understand. On the cross the next day, there was no greater pain that has ever been experienced on the level as the hell Jesus went through on the cross. Why? Not because just the physical suffering, but more, much more, because on the cross he carried all the pain and sin and guilt and suffering. And it's then that he cries out, as we mentioned earlier, my God, why do you forsaken me? Why have you? Jesus literally dies on a God-forsaken cross. But did he? It certainly seemed that way to him. But later, St. Paul says this of Jesus on the cross: God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. No matter how you take the theology of that, the end result is the same. He suffered. We have a suffering God. Someone has profoundly said these words, and I love them. Jesus lost all his glory that we might be clothed with it. He was shut out that we may gain access. He was bound, nailed, that we should be set free. He was cast out so that we might approach. So then Jesus took away the only kind of suffering that can ever really destroy us, namely being cast away from God. And it's remarkably true. We have a suffering God. That leads me to something else, better, the best of all things. Listen, the day of suffering is temporary. The Bible says that the story of this world is not yet finished. It says that the day will come when sickness and pain and suffering will be eradicated and justice will be served in a perfect way. That will come, but not yet. In other words, so far we've only read half the book. In Revelation chapter 21, the Bible speaks about the new heaven and the new earth. And God offers to us the time when in heaven God will wipe every tear away from our eyes. And there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, or pain. Mark it well. Our suffering now pales in comparison to what awaits us. I was thinking this morning about the time I was asked to speak at a nursing home in Essex, Ontario, not far from Windsor. Now, I have to tell you that I have a recurring nightmare. And I've had it for many years, but only once in a while. It's the nightmare that is 3 minutes before sermon time, and I'm sitting there and haven't got the foggiest idea what I'm supposed to preach about. And worse, I'm in my pajamas, but that's another story. But it came true one day, and not the pajama part. But I went to this nursing home, and I had this beautiful, or I thought, theologically deep message written by Mrs. Tricky's idiot son, Henry. But as soon as I looked at them, I knew I couldn't do it. Because they were wheeling people in wheelchairs, and some of them were slouched over and drooling. And one woman in the back was moaning and moaning. It was almost like a dementia ward. And I knew I was going to go right over the head. So in that moment, my nightmare came true. And so all I could do was I had the thought to look up a text in Isaiah, which says, of the time of heaven, it says, then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. And I can't remember exactly. It was more than 20 years ago, I suppose, or something close to that. Yes, it was more than 20. But I think I said something like this. Friends, when Jesus went and healed the sick, it was a foretaste of heaven. And on the day of heaven, all who believe in Jesus will be healed. The people in wheelchairs will leap and dance a jig. And those with failing eyes will see more clearly than they ever have. And those whose speech is gone will speak again and laugh. And here's the part that I'm sure I said. And we will be forever young. I didn't think of it then, but I wish I'd said this. The minds of those who have dementia shall be restored and more. For the Bible says this, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's going to be a wonderful day. Yes, friends, even if we suffer now, it will pale in comparison to the good things God has in store for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that all the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 to 18. For our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory far outweighing them all. I consider our present sufferings, he says, that are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Isn't God's word, the Bible, wonderful? And so the day of suffering is temporary. Time has flied, so I'm going to cut out some of this. There's two phrases that every preacher should know. Kiss, keep it simple, stupid. And kiss, keep it short, stupid. And I've never learned the latter. I have a closing thought. Do you know what a tapestry is? My wife is a great quilter. She's the quilting queen. She's crafty, I'm tricky, but that's another story. A quilt is beautiful on both sides, but a tapestry is only gorgeous on one side. And on the other side, it's a mess of tangled threads. A tapestry is a rare piece of art, or it can be the kind of rare art that you see in some of the best museums, even from the Middle Ages to the present. What's clear on the front is opaque on the back. What's smooth on the front, the back is covered with knots and loose ends. Corrie Ten Boom, who I mentioned earlier, wrote a poem about that. It's called The Master Weaver's Plan. Oft times he weaves in sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Friends, we live on the tangled side of heaven. And someday, you will see the magnificent picture that he has been weaving from the tangled threads of your life. Thanks be to God. Let's worship. Heavenly Father, comfort us. Prepare us for times which will be hard that we have not yet entered into. Thank you for the gospel that you suffer with us. Thank you for the gospel that this story is not the end, but is only temporary. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?